John Blanchard stood up from the bench, straightened his army uniform, and studied the crowd of people making their way through Grand Central Station. He looked for the girl whose heart he knew, but whose face he didn't. The girl with the rose. His interest in her had begun 13 months earlier in a Florida library. Taking a book off the shelf, he found himself intrigued, not so much with the words of the book, but with the notes penciled in the margin. The soft handwriting reflected a thoughtful soul and insightful mind. In the front of the book, he discovered the previous owner's name, Miss Hollis Maynell. With time and effort, he located her address. She lived in New York City. He wrote her a letter introducing himself and inviting her to correspond. The next day, he was shipped overseas for service in World War II. During the next year and 1 month, the two grew to know each other through the mail. Each letter was a seed falling on a fertile heart. A romance was budding. Blanchard requested a photograph, but she refused. She felt that if he really cared, it wouldn't matter what she looked like. When the day finally came for him to return from Europe, they scheduled their first meeting, 7 p.m., at the Grand Central Station in New York City. "You'll recognize me," she wrote, "by the red rose I'll be wearing on my lapel." So at 7 o'clock, he was in the station looking for a girl whose heart he loved, but whose face he had never seen. I'll let Mr. Blanchard tell the rest of the story. A young woman was coming toward me, her figure long and slim. Her blonde hair lay back in curls from her delicate ears. Her eyes were blue as flowers. Her lips and chin had a gentle firmness, and in her pale green suit, she was like springtime come alive. I started toward her, entirely forgetting to notice that she was not wearing the rose. As I moved, a small provocative smile turned her lips. "Going my way, soldier?" she murmured. Almost uncontrollably, I made one step closer to her, and then I saw Hollis Maynell. She was standing almost directly behind the girl, a woman well past 40. She had gray hair tucked under a worn hat. She was more than plump, her thick ankled feet thrust into low-heeled shoes. The girl in the green dress was quickly walking away. I felt as though I was split in two, so keen was my desire to follow her, and yet so deep was my longing for the woman whose spirit had truly companioned and upheld mine. And there she stood. Her pale, plump face was gentle and sensible. Her gray eyes had a warm and kindly twinkle. I did not hesitate. My fingers gripped the small, worn, blue leather copy of the book that was to identify me to her. This would not be love, but it would be something precious, something perhaps even better than love, a friendship for which I had been and must ever be grateful. I squared my shoulders and saluted and held out the book to the woman. Even though while I spoke, I felt choked by the bitterness of my disappointment. "I'm Lieutenant John Blanchard, and you must be Miss Maynell. I'm so glad to finally meet you. May I take you to dinner?" The woman's face broadened into a tolerant smile. "I don't know what this is about, son," she answered. "But the young lady in the green suit who just went by begged me to wear this rose on my coat. She said if you were to ask me to dinner, I should go and tell you that she is waiting for you in the big restaurant across the street. She said it was some kind of test." That almost sounds like a Hallmark movie, doesn't it? I can tell by your laugh, a lot of you are like Mary and I. You watch Hallmark movies. What is it that distinguishes you as a Christian? What is the rose on your lapel that people spot and see and declare, there goes a Christian? In the book of 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 18, the Apostle John identified for us our distinguishing marks, our distinctives as a Christian. And that distinctive is love one another. Now, this is the seventh of the 10 passages in the New Testament that we have been examining that contain that commandment, love one another. We started in John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, where we saw love's label. And that is the new commandment Jesus gave us, to love one another. And then in John 15, verses 12 through 17, we saw love's legacy declared to us by Jesus. In Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, we saw love's obligation, where the Apostle Paul says, owe no man anything but to love one another. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, we saw love's balance. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25, we saw love's purity when the Apostle Peter declared, love one another with a pure heart, fervently. And then last week, we saw love's ministry in 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. Now this command to love one another has been called, and I believe rightly so, the 11th commandment. And today we will see how living this 11th commandment distinguishes us as a Christian, just like that rose distinguish Miss Hollis Maynell from the rest of the crowd. Now, this particular love rose has three petals in our passage today. The first petal we see in verses 11 through 13. Our love is distinguished, first of all, by what it prevents. Notice what the scripture says. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. What does the obeying or living this 11th commandment prevent? Prevents hostility. Hostility among fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you know that there are some Christians who are rather hostile to one another? Don't look at me so shocked. It is true. Some of them even attend the same church. But yet, this passage says our love for one another should not be like that of the original brothers, Cain and Abel. In Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 through 8, you may not be familiar with the details of the story of Cain and Abel, so let's read this rather extended passage. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Not like Cain and Abel. Now, I don't think any of our hostility as Christians against perhaps another Christian would drive us to murder. Or will it? You know, there are more ways to murder someone than the taking of their life. Jesus said it to us very plainly in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. Jesus said, "You've heard it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the fire of hell." Wow. Jesus told us it's not as much as what we do that murders someone, but it is as much as what we say to them or about them. Galatians chapter 5, verse 15, the apostle reminds us, "You bite and devour one another. Watch out that you are not consumed by one another." A zookeeper was walking by the snake pit, and he threw a hot dog in the snake pit, and two snakes latched on to that piece of meat at both ends and began consuming that hot dog. When they reached the middle, the snake with the biggest mouth consumed the other snake. He just kept on going. Hey, I'll go ahead and say it. Are you the snake with the bigger mouth? And you bite and devour other brothers and sisters in Christ? Loving one another prevents hostility toward other brothers and sisters in Christ. But it also guards us against the hostility we face from the world. Look at verse 13. "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." You see, the church ought to be a place of refuge. Man, you go out and you work Monday through Friday, and you might be in a situation at work where they just beat you down all the time. You've got somebody with whom you work that thinks it is their mission in life to put you as a Christian in your place. And they take that mission very seriously. And so you come to church looking for affirmation, looking for encouragement, looking for love from your brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus said in John 15, verses 18 through 19, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You see, we cannot help being hated by the world. But we can be a place of encouragement, affirmation, acceptance, and love toward one another when we gather. But if you're in a church situation where that's not happening, and I'm sure perhaps just about every one of us have been in that type of situation where there was animosity and the tension and anger was so real in the church that every time you walk through the doors, you could almost sense it and feel it. Where do you find the refuge? If your church, if our church gets like that. See, loving one another prevents phones going off in the middle of the service. But it also prevents hostility. Secondly, that's probably a first-time visitor, and I did that and embarrassed him, and I'll never be back again. I should have learned my lesson the last time I did that, and it was a first-time visitor. Their phone was playing Dixie. And it just kept going and going. Usually you just keep preaching, and it's like, okay, it'll turn off, it'll turn. It just kept going and going and going. And then I made some smart aleck comment like that. And a first-time visitor walked out of the door after the service and said, Pastor, I am so sorry. My phone went off. I just got all fumble fingers and I couldn't find it. And then when I found it, I couldn't shut it off. And I'm like, oh, man. Well, never see him again. And you know what? Never did. That's what I should be doing. So just like that rose, our love distinguishes by what it prevents. But secondly, just like that rose on Miss Hollis Maynell's lapel, our rose distinguishes us by what it proves. Look at verse 14 and 15. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Our love for one another proves our assurance. Prevents hostility proves our assurance. The assurance of our salvation. John, 1 John, this first letter of John, is a book about knowing. 34 times the word know appears in this book alone. And there are at least 6 passages where John says, essentially, here's how you can know that you're a Christian. Now notice he doesn't say, this is how you can become a Christian. He is saying, this is how you can know you already are a Christian. Let's do a little survey, shall we, through this book. If you have an open Bible, it'll be very easy. If you're looking at the scriptures by other means, maybe a little more difficult. But anyway, we'll do it anyway. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. So we know that we are in him by our obedience. Look at again the second one in the middle of verse 5 and into verse 6. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way which he walked, living a Christ-like life. Is an indication, or growing in our Christ likeness, shall I put it that way, is an indication that we really do know him. Look at chapter 4, verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. The indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. Look at verse 16 of that chapter. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And then chapter 5, verse 13, probably the most well-known of the knowing passages in the book of 1 John. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And then we go back to chapter 3, verse 14. We know we have passed out of death into life, because we love the brothers. You see, that is a way to have assurance of salvation. You see, folks, salvation is way too important not to know, not to have a what we call a know-so salvation. But I'll guarantee you, you talk to the man or woman on the street, in the streets of Huntington, here in the city of churches, the buckle of the Bible belt, and ask them, do you know that if you were to die, you'd go to heaven? More often than not, I bet you get the answer, well, I hope so. Hope so. Your eternity is dependent upon a hope so? Andy Stanley, in his little book, Since Nobody's Perfect, How Good is Good Enough, which, by the way, we have several copies on the free book table right back through these doors in this little foyer there. He writes about his wife, Sandra, going to visit her grandmother. And Andy said, I was surprised. Grandma Helen was almost 90 at the time, and she grew up going to a local Methodist church. Until her health became an issue, she rarely missed a Sunday. She was way better than the average person. Certainly good by anybody's standard. What brought this on? I asked. I'm not sure, Sandra said. I just don't know how much longer she will be with us. And I've never talked to her about God or heaven or any of that. For most people who knew Helen, her ultimate destination would be the least of her concerns. If good people go to heaven, she was a shoo-in. Nevertheless, Sandra hopped in the car and drove the 2.5 hours to chat with her grandmother. Helen knew she was coming. Sandra showed up under the guise of making cookies with her. But after about 30 minutes of chit-chat, she popped the question. She said, Grandma, we've never talked about heaven before. Are you sure that when you die, you will go to heaven? Helen got big tears in her eyes and responded the way the average good person responds to that question. She said, I hope so, honey. I hope so. 90 years of good living, standing by her dying husband till the very end, serving her community, loving her grandchildren, paying her taxes, driving the speed limit, and she hopes she's going to heaven? If Helen can't go to sleep at night with the peace of knowing that things between her and her Creator are good, I'm not sure who can. If Helen ain't sure, can't nobody be sure. So why is it that really, even the really good people, at best, hope so? I'll tell you why, Stanley writes. Because nobody can tell you how good you have to go to heaven. Folks, the book of 1 John was written so that we would have way more than a hope-so, honey, salvation. It was written so that we would have a no-so salvation. A no-so eternity. And we don't say that arrogantly. Well, I'm going to heaven when I die. We say that humbly because it's all because of God's grace. My ticket to heaven was not achieved by my climbing the ladder and doing all sorts of good things in order to get there. No, my ticket to heaven was punched because God, in His grace, reached down into this muck and mire of sin called planet Earth and plucked Larry Green when he was a 7-year-old boy out of that muck and mire and saved his soul because of what Jesus did for me on the cross. And loving one another helps assure us of our right standing with God. But there's a third petal to this rose in this passage. We see that in verses 16 through 18. Our love is distinguished by what it practices. And in a word, sacrifice prevents hostility, proves assurance, practices sacrifice. Look at verse 16. We have a declaration of the ultimate sacrifice. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. There's the ultimate sacrifice. We talk about our men and women in the military paying the ultimate price for our freedom. Folks, the Lord Jesus Christ, God's only Son, paid the ultimate price for our greatest freedom, the freedom from sin. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He gave up His life for us. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. What we've earned from our sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. What God wants and longs to give us is eternal life. Now we're in the Christmas season, aren't we? How many of you have your Christmas shopping all done? Raise your hand. Well, God bless you. I am not raising my hand because my Christmas shopping is all done. I'm just doing that as an illustration. Based on the number of hands that were raised, the stores are going to be mighty busy this week. If any other of the churches is an indication like our church, shame on us for waiting so long. How would you feel if you gave all of this thought for the perfect gift for that someone? Oh, that's why we're all so late, right? We're giving more and more and more thought for the perfect gift. you know, when I say Christmas shopping, I'm not just talking about buying gift cards, okay? I'm talking about buying something for someone. And you gave all of this thought for the perfect gift to that person. And you went out and bought it. And you carefully wrapped it up. And on Christmas morning, you brought that gift and you gave it to that person. And they unwrapped it, opened it up, took one look at it, handed it back to you and said, "No thanks." How would that make you feel? Folks, that's what people do to God over and over and over again. He has given to us the perfect gift. And people, maybe many, many, many times in their lives, whether it's a church service or a personal friend talking to them about Jesus or reading about Jesus in the Bible, God offers them the gift. And they look at it and say, "No thanks," and hand it back. Maybe that's you today. Doesn't have to be you anymore. God is extending to you, dear friend, this morning, His perfect gift of His Son, not the baby born in a manger, but the Savior dying on a cross. Are you going to look at it, hand it back to Him, and say, "No, no thanks, not for me"? Or will you by faith reach out and accept it? But not only does this passage point out the ultimate sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross for us, but in verses 17 and 18, it points out our practical sacrifice. "But if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth." What John is saying there is, if you aren't willing to give your goods to someone in need, you sure won't be willing to give your life for that person. Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed or truth. Or, he could have said, your walk talks and your talk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. How well do you wear your love rose? Love prevents hostility. I have been amazed through all my years of ministry how many times I've heard Christians run down other Christians or their church in front of lost people who wants that kind of Christianity. I mean, if you got a problem with a brother or sister, do what we saw last week, right? Go to them. Try to get it over and deal with them about it. Don't go blabbing all our dirty laundry to unsaved people. And then try to talk to them about how much Jesus loves them. Not only that, but love proves assurance. Do you struggle with the assurance of your salvation? Do you have doubts about your relationship with Christ? It just might be that you're out of sorts with another brother or sister in Christ. Your relationship with your brother or sister in Christ is not right, and therefore your relationship with Jesus is not right, and therefore no wonder you don't have assurance of your salvation. Then the third pedal, love practices sacrifice. Why? Because that's the kind of love God has for us. For God so loved the world that he did what? Gave. And he gave his very best, his one and only Son. Why? So that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Tried to unwrap God's gift of salvation for you this morning. God is, as it were, holding it out to you. What will you do with it, dear friend? Accept it by faith and make it yours? Or say to him, perhaps for the 100th time, or even the first time, doesn't matter, no thanks, not for me. Make the wise choice. Make the choice you will be glad you made a million years from now in eternity, that you trusted Christ as your Savior. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I do thank you that loving one another marks us out as your people. And Lord, I pray you would help us. Help us wear this rose of love each and every day. But Lord, I pray now for those who are not yet yours. They've never trusted Christ as Savior. Lord, help them to see that your word says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. What they have earned is death, not just physical in this life, but eternal, called the second death in a place called hell. But Lord, help them see today how much you love them. You love them. You sent Jesus to be born in a manger as we're celebrating this time of year, but more than that, to die on a cruel cross, paying the penalty for the sins of each man, woman, boy, and girl. And God, I pray that they would see and believe that Jesus died for them. And he rose again. And by trusting him, they could have eternal life. Lord, as you're holding out that gift, help them by faith to reach out and accept it and say, thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, I feel compelled to invite you, dear friend, to receive that gift. Would you just come to the Lord in prayer and say, dear God in heaven, I know that I'm a sinner. And I know the wages of sin is death. But I also know that Jesus died for me. He paid the penalty for my sin in my place. And right now, I am trusting him. I am receiving your gift of eternal life. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me and rising again. And I believe that. Dear friend, if you prayed that prayer or a prayer similar to that, and you did that just now for the first time in your life, I'm going to invite you to slip up your hand in just a moment. I'm looking at the quarter of our worship center that's nearest the choir risers. Anyone in this section, your left, my right, you prayed that prayer. I won't come to you, call you out, embarrass you in any way. I'll just simply say thank you, and then you may put your hand down. Anyone at all, just slip up your hand. Pastor Larry, I prayed that prayer, and I want you to know that I've accepted God's gift of salvation today. I'm looking in the next section as we move to your right. The center left section. Is there someone in this section that would slip up their hand and say, I prayed that prayer today? Anyone at all? Moving over to the section in front of the sound booth. Anyone in this section? Pastor Larry, I prayed that prayer. Are you raising your hand, little young man? All right, raise it high, raise it proud, raise it loud. There you go. Thank you. You may put it down. Anyone else? Then the section over here closest to the band. Anyone in this section, you prayed that prayer. Just slip up your hand. I'll say thank you, and with that you may put it down. Thank you. Father in heaven, I thank you for these two youngsters that have lifted up their hand. And Lord, we don't disparage young people coming to know Jesus. Lord Jesus, you said for us to welcome the little children that come to you. But God, I do pray that you would make it plain and understandable in their minds and seal it in their hearts. And Father, help us as your children to love one another and wear that rose that distinguishes us in a crowd where people can look at us and say, there goes a real Christian, because we love one another. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.